All right, so even though we're looking at Job, we're going to look at Job 18 through 20. I want to start in the book of Acts, actually. Acts chapter 15. And I must say, it's kind of challenging coming up with a title every week with Job. Since the majority of Job is these guys arguing back and forth, and so still arguing is the title of our message today. But I want to try to bring something out of this. Acts chapter 15, I want to bring out a very famous argument between two guys that are very well known, Paul and Barnabas. One's slightly more well known than the other, but these guys are going to have an argument. To set the scene in Acts chapter 15, what's happening is Paul and Barnabas and a guy by the name of John Mark went on their first missionary journey together, what's called Paul's first missionary journey. He went on three of these. They weren't exactly cruises or anything, but they went on these difficult journeys. And so during that first journey with Paul and Barnabas together, John Mark, who was going to be the guy who wrote the Gospel of Mark, decided that he wasn't into this whole thing. And he took off, and he didn't really want to complete the journey. So now as they get ready for their second journey, Barnabas says, I want to take John Mark with me, and Paul's not going to have any of it. And the two are going to get into an argument. So Acts chapter 15, starting in verse 36, says, and after some days, Paul said to Barnabas, let us now go back and visit our brethren in every city where we have preached the word of the Lord and see how they are doing. And so Paul, you know, this is not a guy that's going to sit still. To get him to sit still to write the you know, most of the books of the New Testament, what they have to do, they had to chain him to a Roman guard so that he couldn't go anywhere. Paul was a guy who was always on the move, and he says, okay, Barney, let's go, and let's go talk to all the converts. Let's go see how the churches are doing. Let's see if we can help in any way. And now Barnabas, now this is, look at this in verse 37. Now Barnabas was determined. I have that underlined in my Bible. He was determined to take with him John called Mark, John Mark. So he was determined. Barnabas was determined. We got to take John Mark. Barnabas is known as, his name is Son of Encouragement. He was an encourager. He's always looking to build people up. But verse 38, but Paul insisted. Now, when one person's determined and the other person insisted, there's going to be a problem here. Then we're hitting our heads against a wall. So Barnabas was determined, but Paul insisted that they should not take with them the one who had departed from them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. So we have a problem. Barnabas insisting, Paul determined, Barnabas determined, Paul insisted. Either way, they're not getting along with each other. And because Paul at this point says, you know what, I think John Mark's kind of a quitter. And John Mark, he's just maybe not ready for this whole thing. And notice in verse 39, then the contention became so sharp that they parted from one another. So Barnabas took Mark and sailed to Cyprus, but Paul chose Silas and departed, being commended by the brethren to the grace of God. And he went through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. And so Paul chooses Silas instead. And Silas becomes his new traveling partner. Now, I don't want to go into the whole thing. We'll do that when we go through the book of Acts about who was right and who was wrong and the opinions on that. What I want to show here is that there can be arguments. And you know what's the cool thing about this? The awesome thing is that between believers, the Lord can always work it out in the end. Because at the end, we're going to see that Barnabas is going to still be a good friend of Paul. That at the very end of his life, Paul says, send John Mark to me because he's useful to me. And so that's really what I want to see. Because the book of Job, to be honest, it gets a little dark in the beginning of the week studying the book of Job. But I love kind of looking forward to the end. And what happens at the end, and we're going to touch on that today, is that God's going to work it out. It's crazy to think about, but Job's three friends, I think they were all believers. And what happens is at the end, they're going to all be reconciled. They're going to be friends again, and God's going to restore it. And so even though there's a lot of arguing going on, a lot of wrong motives here in the book of Job, God's can still work it out in the end. And I think that's very gracious how the Lord is able to do that. So Job chapter 18, we'll look at old Bildad. You know his other name. Bildad blusters is what I'm calling him this week. And to bluster is just to kind of blow out a lot of wind, you know, just to kind of just say whatever. And our buddy Bildad, he really can't resist speaking up now. And he's going to begin to chasten and chastise Job. So Job 18, starting in verse 1. When Bildad the Shuhite answered and said, how long till you put an end to words? Gain understanding, and afterward we will speak. Why are we counted as beasts and regarded as stupid in your sight? All right, so same old thing. I don't know if these guys like took a course on how to rebuke someone who they consider to be in sin, but they always start with the same old thing. You're not making sense. Why don't you go back to school? You don't understand anything. Why are you calling us beasts? And why are you calling us stupid? You're really stupid, not me. You know, that's really the attitude here. Verse 4, you who tear yourself in anger, shall the earth be forsaken for you, or shall the rock be removed from its place? Now, it's interesting here. He says that you who tear yourself in anger. Basically, what Bildad is saying is saying you have self-inflicted wounds. You've brought this all upon yourself. Because what has Job been saying the whole time? He's saying, it's not my fault. I didn't do it. It's God who's tearing me. In fact, in Job 16:9, that's really all that Job accused God of. You're tearing me like a beast. You're coming at me. You're doing all these things to me. So Bildad is putting the blame back on Job. He's saying, you're tearing yourself up. And we know that there is a real place for this, or this happens in real life, where we do have self-inflicted wounds. There are many people who say, God, why did you do this to me? Why did you do that? Why did you let this happen? It's kind of like if you're going 90 in a 70 mile per hour. God, why'd you let me get pulled over? Well, hello, you shouldn't have been going 90 in a 70. That's a self-inflicted wound. And that's what Bildad is saying here. It's all your fault. You're doing this. Now, it's interesting there at the second part of verse 4 is he says, shall the earth be forsaken for you, or shall the rock be removed from its place? This really speaks of the whole created order. Keep in mind what Bildad and his friends are saying. What is their whole thing? It's kind of karma, right? If you do good, you're going to get good. If you do bad, you're going to get bad. That's a created order. So their contention is, Job, you're doing bad, so everything bad's going to happen to you. That's just how it's going to be. Should everything be changed for you? Should the whole created order be flipped upside down so that you can be pleased? And so it's, come on, Job. If you do wrong, you're punished. That is the idea. Every single one of these counselors and every single one of their speeches, it's the same attitude. You sinned, therefore this is happening to you. And so with the rest of this chapter, Bildad's going to continue with this assumption that the evil are always punished. Now, let me say this. The evil are always punished, but not always right away. That's the key. These guys are always oversimplifying that things happen right away. All of us, before we were Christians, committed many sins, even as Christians. Unfortunately, we commit many sins. And we realize that there's not always immediate consequences. We realize that right away we don't get caught. But eventually, it seems like we do. And so the thing here, this teaching that bad actions always result in immediate bad consequences, I think it has a very dangerous flip side. And I want to talk about that for just a minute. It really goes something like this. If God always punishes wrongdoers quickly, then I must be doing all right since I'm successful and God hasn't struck me down. There's this attitude. Have you ever had that? Or have you ever talked to someone that has this attitude, which basically says, well, God must be okay with how I'm doing things because things are going okay for me. I feel pretty good. Lightning hasn't struck me yet. You know, that kind of attitude. See, if you follow that line of reasoning, that kind of thinking, then if people are living together outside of marriage, then, you know, there's no fear of God's judgment. If God had a problem with this, we wouldn't have good jobs and a nice house and be so happy. Or you plug it in. It could be anything. Well, God must be okay, you know, that I go and get drunk every night. God must be okay that I'm doing drugs or whatever. I'm not hurting anybody because nothing bad has happened to me yet. But there's a warning here. Never confuse God's patience with God's acceptance. Those are two different things. God's patience is over here and God's acceptance over here. You know, even as believers, we can have a problem with this. We can get real fleshly in an area. We can be real angry about a situation and just be like, oh, it's self-righteous. You know, it's righteous anger. And then we get called on it and realize, wow, God didn't call me on it right away because he was being patient with me. But God's patience is not the same as God's acceptance. And there's a danger in thinking that that's the same thing. All right, moving on, verse 5. It says, the light of the wicked indeed goes out, and the flame of his fire does not shine. The light is dark in his tent, and his lamp beside him is put out. The steps of his strength are shortened, and his own counsel casts him down. For he is cast into a net by his own feet, and he walks into a snare, and a net takes him by the heel, and a snare lays hold of him. A noose is hidden for him on the ground, and a trap for him in the road. Now, keep in mind that when Bildad and all his friends use all these terminology, all these sayings, they're really talking about Job. They're again kind of doing it in the third person, kind of going around the whole thing, but they're talking about him in that way. Now, again, this is all true. All these things happen, but again, it's eventually. It's not right away. Turn with me, if you would, to Proverbs. Turn to your right, just a couple of books, to Proverbs. And I get a little nervous when I read the Proverbs. It's great for Friday morning prayer and everything else, but thinking about teaching the Proverbs makes me a little nervous. There's a lot in there. Proverbs chapter 1, though, I want to start in verse 10. And as Solomon writes here, he does show that ultimately the evil person is going to get tripped up in the end. Proverbs 1, verse 10. Solomon warns his son. Now, I wonder which one. I wonder how many sons he had. But my son, if sinners entice you, do not consent. If they say, come with us, let us lie in wait to shed blood. Let us lurk secretly for the innocent without cause. Let us swallow them alive like Sheol, and whole like those who go down to the pit. We shall find all kinds of precious possessions. We shall fill our houses with spoil. Cast in your lot among us. Let us all have one purse. I don't know what kind of criminals carry a purse. But no, I know that they're talking about something different. They're talking about like the purse, like, you know, all the money's in one place. My son, do not walk in the way with them. Keep your foot from their path, for their feet run to evil, and they make haste to shed blood. Surely in vain the net is spread in the sight of any bird. But they lie in wait for their own blood. They lurk secretly for their own lives. So are the ways of everyone who is greedy for gain. It takes away the life of its owners. And that really speaks of the end of the evil person. That ultimately they're doing all these things thinking to please themselves, but ultimately they seal their own fate. And that's what we have to remember about salvation. It's not that God sends anyone to hell. It just doesn't arbitrarily choose. But it's a person who ultimately rejects the Lord over and over again. So that comes that point where they get what they wanted. They wanted to be isolated from God. They wanted to be apart from him. And so God ultimately gives them their wish. So it is with the evil person continually. So Bildad, we can go ahead and turn back to Job 18 now. But Bildad, really, he's hinting that Job is this person. And now he's going to get more and more direct. You know, he thinks that Job is a little thick-headed. And so he's going to go ahead and be a little more forward in how he attacks him. Verse 11, terrors frighten him on every side and drive him to his feet. His strength is starved and destruction is ready at his side. And now where he gets real personal, it devours patches of his skin. The firstborn of death devours his limbs. Begins talking about Job's skin disease, his boils that he has on there. And so he calls this disease the firstborn of death. Really, diseases are spoken of as kind of children of death because they lead to death. They're the ones that take you to death. They're death's little helpers, as it were. And so he's saying this firstborn of death would be the worst disease. Now, verse 14, he says, he is uprooted from the shelter of his tent, and they parade him before the king of terrors. And that to me is a very interesting phrase there, the king of terrors. And it speaks of death. That's what it is. And wouldn't you say that's a very fitting name, that death is the king of terrors? If you think of all the terrors that can be in the world, that's the ultimate terror of man, is death. But what I love is, for us as Christians, the king of terrors is not the name for death. For us, death is merely change of address. It's moving somewhere else. Because it says for us, and I'll read it for you, Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 and 15. Says, inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, speaking of human beings, he himself, speaking of Jesus, likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. You see, that's the awesome thing that the Lord does, is he frees us from the fear of death. Now, I don't know why I got this, but growing up, I had this like death anxiety, always. I remember as early as junior high, I can remember every time, I didn't grow up in church or anything, but every time an ambulance would pass by or something, I'd be praying, oh, let my mom and dad not be dead. You know, and all this kind of weird, they're probably going to get this CD someday and listen to it like, man, Steve was neurotic. What do you mean was? No, the thing is, I would have this stuff and I had this idea, well, you know what? I'm going to die before I turn 15. You know, and I'd reach 15. I'm going to die before I turn 18. You know, always these death things, always a fear of death. And then when you come to believe in the Lord and you realize, wow, I don't really have to fear death anymore. Death now is going to be the ultimate. That when I close my eyes in this life, when I open them, I'm going to be there with the Lord. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And so it's exciting because if you can beat the king of terrors, if you can beat the ultimate, the fear of death, well then everything else is just cake after that. That's the awesome thing the Lord does. And that's why I love what Paul says, and I'll read it for you. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 55, kind of in a mocking way, when as this famous chapter, 1 Corinthians 15, Paul speaks about the resurrection from the dead. He says, O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? It reminds me of a story. I don't know if it's true. These anecdotes, you never know if they're true or not, because usually probably the best ones aren't true. But it's a story of a boy and his dad were driving in a car, and the boy was there, and the windows were open, and they're having a good time. A bee flies in to the car, and what happens is the little boy's allergic to bees, and so he becomes deathly afraid. Well, the dad catches the bee up against the windshield, and the boy feels okay for a minute, and then the dad lets the bee go. And then immediately the boy begins to become afraid and begins to hyperventilate until the dad shows the boy his hand. And there's the stinger in the dad's hand. The bee is harmless now because the sting is gone. That's what Jesus Christ is. He holds up his hands to us. As he shows us the nail prints, then we know that death's sting is gone. That Jesus has taken the sting out of death. Therefore, the king of terrors, we don't bow to him anymore. There's no fear left for us, and that's a good thing. All right, continuing on. Verse 15, they dwell in his tent who are none of his. Brimstone is scattered on his dwelling. Other people own his property. His place has been destroyed. I don't think, you know, that would be good for selling your property with brimstone scattered about. His roots are dried out below, and his branch withers above. The memory of him perishes from the earth, and he has no name among the renowned. He is driven from light into darkness and chased out of the world. He has neither son nor posterity among his people, nor any remaining in his dwellings. And this is, again, hitting below the belt. Again, it's talking about the death of Job's children. 10 children he's lost. And this is how the guy treats them. And I think, again, we have to be careful. If we think someone is overtaken in a trespass, we need to do it in a spirit of gentleness, in a spirit of meekness, not in this kind of way. It's just ugly how they treat Job. Verse 20, those in the west are astonished at his day as those in the east are frightened. Surely such are the dwellings of the wicked, and this is the place of him who does not know God. Now, now Bildad is going so far as to say to Job, you don't even know God. That's pretty radical, because if I remember Job chapter 1 and Job chapter 2 correctly, God actually brings up Job to Satan, saying he's basically my best guy on earth. He's the best thing I got going. Have you checked him out? And yet Bildad is saying, I don't even know if you're a believer. I don't think you are. He accuses Job of being an unbeliever. Now, even though Bildad is wrong, we know that. He does bring up a good point, is that we have to always realize that the ultimate question in a person's life is this: do I know God? That's the ultimate question. Not do I go to church? Not do I this, not do I that, not do I have some money or do I have success or whatever. It's do you know God? That's ultimately, we have to be reminded of that, because we have a lot of distractions in this life. There's a lot of things that can occupy our mind. But ultimately, and there's a lot of things that if you're trying to witness to somebody, that they can get you off course. Okay, what about the dinosaurs? Well, what about the dinosaurs? You know, there's all these questions. The thing is, the ultimate question to ask is, do you know Jesus or do you not? That's ultimate. Because once we settle that, hey, I'll be glad to talk to you about dinosaurs. I'll be glad to talk to you about whatever else. But do you know Jesus? That's it. As Jesus says in Matthew 7:23, to those who come to him, hey, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. And in context, those are people who, they did signs and wonders. Man, they were cooking. Their ministry was hopping. But they never had a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. And so they're going to have to depart. So that's the ultimate. Do you know God? Well, Job did. He was just having a rough time here. Job 19, we see Job's frustration. Job answered and said, how long will you torment my soul and break me in pieces with words? These 10 times you have reproached me, and you are not ashamed that you have wronged me. And if indeed I have erred, my error remains with me. In other words, hey guys, you keep on telling me these things. Now, this whole 10 times, it's kind of a Hebrew way of saying over and over again. You know, we say, do I have to tell you 100 times or whatever it is? It's, why do you keep on doing this? You're not helping me. See in verse 4, if I indeed I had erred, my error remains with me. In other words, you guys aren't helping. You're not changing anything. You haven't brought me any new information that has helped me. Verse 5, if indeed you exalt yourselves against me and plead my disgrace against me. Job is just sick and tired of hearing from these guys, and I would be too. Verse 6, here Job gets into some trouble though. Now then that God has wronged me and has surrounded me with his net. God has wronged me. God has wronged me. That's not good. God has wronged me. That's not a sentence that goes together. It's kind of like in Peter, and he does this a few times in the New Testament, when he says, no and Lord in the same sentence. Not so, Lord. No, Lord. That doesn't go together. So neither does God has wronged me. It's wrong. But the thing is, how many times have we said that? How many times have we said, God's wronged me in this? Or how many times have we at least thought it? Maybe we're too orthodox. We're too, you know, doctrinally correct to actually come out and say, God did me wrong. But we thought it. We felt it. But really, it's a blasphemous idea. The more that I kind of sat and thought about this sentence, in fact, the word wronged here, in other places, it means perverted. In other words, Job is accusing God of perverting justice, of doing something wrong. And I thought, wow, the idea that the God of all the universe would do wrong, that he would commit sin, that's pretty messed up. I want to read for you what Moses writes in Deuteronomy chapter 32. Deuteronomy 32, verses 3 and 4, says this, "For I proclaim the name of the Lord, ascribe greatness to our God. He is the rock, his work is perfect. For all his ways are justice, a God of truth, and without injustice, righteous and upright is he." And that's so important. It says in the New Testament to sanctify the Lord Jesus in your hearts. And sanctify means to set apart, to treat as holy. And so the thing is for us, if we get into a mode of beginning to say, well, you know what? God's kind of wronged me here. And God's kind of wronged me here. And God's kind of wronged me here. Well, that's accusing God of sin, really. It's accusing God of, you're not doing right. You're not doing your job. Here I am serving you, and you're not holding up your end of the bargain. And that's messed up. It is. That's not perhaps grand theological terms, but it is messed up. It really is. Because if we get in that role of doing that, well, then it really lowers our view of God. All of a sudden, God really doesn't know what he's doing. He really doesn't have control of the universe. So we must by faith accept this as true, that God is righteous, that God is perfect. And it has to be by faith, because we open the newspaper, we look on the internet, we read a magazine, it doesn't look like everything's turning out okay. But we have to by faith accept it, no matter how we feel, no matter what circumstances tell us. Because here, let me set this before you. If we only believe that God is good when we agree with how he does things, well, then, who are we putting in the place of God? We're putting ourselves in the place of God. Have you ever noticed, for those of you that have had young children or currently have young children, I know I'm in that stage of life, my kids agree with me 100% when I say it's time to go to Baskin-Robbins. No. Before I finish the word Robbins, they're like in the van. You know, there's no problem. But when I say things like, they've made the house a complete mess, Brandy's probably usually gone doing something, and I've let them just get out every toy they own. When I say it's time to clean up, all of a sudden, my wisdom isn't so grand. It's not really as good as it was before. If I had asked them about going to ice cream again, oh, yeah, Daddy's a wise one. But when it comes to doing something they don't want, when it comes to a circumstance that they don't agree with, all of a sudden, they're not so sure how smart I am. And I think we have to be careful about that with God. We can become so familiar with him that we begin to kind of say, well, Lord, as long as you do things according to my 5-year plan, well, then I'm cool with it. But if you begin to kind of go off course, then we got a problem. But then that puts us in the place of God. Let's read for you Proverbs 1:7. It says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction." Once we fear the Lord, we have reverence for him. We say, you're the boss. And we're able to do what he says, then that's the beginning of knowledge. And how many of us growing up, we thought that our parents were just They didn't know what they're talking about. They really don't understand. And then we look back down the road and say, oh, wow, man, maybe they had some more wisdom. Maybe they understood a little more than I gave them credit for. So just that idea of sanctifying God in your heart and never allowing that to come in to say that God has wronged me. Say, I don't understand, but by faith I believe that God knows what he's doing, even though I don't. All right, moving on. Job says now that God's out to get me. Verse 7. If I cry out concerning wrong, I'm not heard. If I cry aloud, there's no justice. He has fenced up my way so that I cannot pass, and he has set darkness in my paths. He has stripped me of my glory and taken the crown from my head. Now, I don't know for sure if this is what he's talking about, but it's interesting because it talks about children in Proverbs kind of being that crown of glory. And so I don't know if that's what he's speaking of with his kids being taken away from him. I'm not sure, but just kind of hit me like that. He breaks me down on every side and I am gone. And my hope he has uprooted like a tree. He has also kindled his wrath against me, and he counts me as one of his enemies. That's a bad place to be. And his troops come together and build up their road against me. They encamp all around my tent. Now, verse 12 is interesting. Again, you guys can see it's all pretty self-explanatory. Basically, God's out to get me. God's, you know, he's going to take me down. And this last verse, verse 12, it speaks of how militaries moved back in the days of Job in ancient times. Oftentimes, they would have to build roads to get to wherever they were going to conquer. They would kind of smooth out things to bring in their equipment and supplies. So he says, basically, God isn't just going to wipe me out in a one-time thing. God is like setting up a whole military campaign against me. God strategically is going after me step by step by step. And sometimes we feel like that. Man, God is set up against me. Operation Desert Steve or whatever, you know, he's besieging me. And then we have to realize that, no, that's not how the Lord works. That's not. If he's wounding me, it's because I need it and because he has something more for me from that. All right, now Job feels in total isolation, starting in verse 13. He has removed my brothers far from me, and my acquaintances are completely estranged from me. My relatives have failed, and my close friends have forgotten me. Those who dwell in my house and my maidservants count me as a stranger. I am an alien in their sight. Not like a Roswell alien, but just like someone that they don't recognize. Says, I call my servant, but he gives no answer. I beg him with my mouth. My breath is offensive to my wife, as obviously the day before scope and all that. And then he says, I am repulsive to the children of my own body. Now, the NASB and others, NASB translate this, my own brothers. It can be relatives, because obviously his children are gone. Now, if he is really saying children here, it may be just because he's so overwhelmed, he's using what's called hyperbole. In the Bible, there's hyperbole, which means an exaggeration to make a point. And so I don't know if he's speaking of his kids beyond the grave or even despise him or repulsive to him, or he's actually speaking of some type of relative, not his own children. He says, even young children despise me. I arise and they speak against me. Well, you know, no offense, Job, but in your current condition, the way you look, probably the kids are going to be scared. I think that that's true. He says, all my close friends abhor me, and those whom I love have turned against me. My bone clings to my skin and to my flesh, and I have escaped by the skin of my teeth. So it's interesting, the skin of my teeth, this is where it comes from, that little phrase. It's interesting kind of in our, this is a little aside, but in our culture, how many little phrases come from the scriptures, and this is what it means. He means, I've barely escaped death so far by just the slightest of margins, and I know I don't have very long left. So this total isolation. Now again, in the midst of isolation, partly because of his friends, I believe, Job just turns against God. But I think oftentimes God isolates us so that we can turn to him. I feel a lot of times God may cause issues, and there may be even problems where your spouse doesn't understand, your relatives don't understand, your kids sure don't understand. They're still thinking about Baskin Robbins. And, you know, you just have nowhere to turn but to the Lord. And I think the Lord wants to do that. Not that the Lord doesn't want us to have strong marriages and strong families, but he wants to be first. He wants to be the first person we turn to and to realize that he's our friend and that he loves us and that we would go to him for help. Verse 21, have pity on me. Have pity on me, O you, my friends. I wonder how he said friends. O you, my friends, you know? For the hand of God has struck me. Why do you persecute me as God does and are not satisfied with my flesh? Basically says, take it easy on me since God is against me. Two things I want to look at right here in these two verses. Number one, God wasn't against him. God wasn't against him. Again, for you, application, just go to Romans chapter 8 every time you think God's against you. Go to Romans chapter 8 and read all that Paul says, starting in verse 28 to the end of the chapter, how there's nothing that's going to separate you from God, how there's absolutely nothing created that's going to separate you from God's love. Now, secondly, this is an interesting point, though. Job says, God's against me. Can you come and help me? Now, if you know someone who is truly an enemy of God and they say, hey, come and help me against God, please don't go to them. Please don't go to their side. You don't want to be found on their side against God. The point I'm trying to make is if someone is against God in the sense that they're living in sin, they're under the judgment of God and in open rebellion against God, you don't do them any favors by having pity on them and telling them it's going to be okay. That's the point I'm trying to make. As if God is truly at enmity with them, we need to realize that. Okay, I wanted to kind of make this point a little bit better. Turn to Romans chapter 5, if you would, and your New Testament, because there's some interesting things here. Romans chapter 5, I just want to look at verses 8 through 10. And we all love reading about ourselves, and this is really all about us here. It's all about who we were before, and then who we are now, and how God worked. Because we need to remember that God, where God has brought us from, we were enemies and he brought us over. Romans 5, starting in verse 8, but God demonstrates his own love toward us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. The word that jumps out to me there in verse 8 is sinners. We were sinners, we're enemies to God, but Christ died for us. Much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. Because the wrath was poured out on Jesus, wrath. And then verse 10, for if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And so we were sinners, we were under God's wrath, and we were his enemies, but then Jesus has changed everything. He's brought us over. What I'm trying to say here is that we have to realize that if a person is rejecting God, they're sinners under God's wrath, and they're his enemies. That's the fact. And we don't need to go and defend them in, you know, going against God. What we need to do is saying, hey, I was also once a sinner under wrath, an enemy to God. I need you to come over to my side. I can't pity you. I can't tell you that it's going to be okay. But I can say there's a place of refuge. I can say that you can come on home. You know how if you would play a tag when you were little, and then maybe the game was over, hide and go seek, and they would say ollie ollie oxen free or whatever it was, you know, base, you can come on home. That's really what you can say. You're on this side now, and you're saying you can come home. You can come to base. I know you're a sinner under wrath, you're an enemy to God, but God doesn't want to keep you that way. But at no time should we so associate with unbelievers and to make them feel justified or make them feel okay in where they are. We need to bring them over and come on over. So that's the kind of the point I'm trying to make from what Job has to say. Job's friends, they're all messed up, but they don't need to come over if Job was actually an enemy to God. All right, back to Job 19. Job's plea in verse 23. Oh, that my words were written. Oh, that they were inscribed in a book, that they were engraved on a rock with an iron pen and lead forever. Pretty cool. Job got his wish. The answer to his prayer is right here. All his words, everything about him was written down forever. The word of God is going to last forever. Now, these are very interesting verses, verses 25 through 27. For I know that my Redeemer lives, and he shall stand at last on the earth. And after my skin is destroyed, this I know, that in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold, and not another, how my heart yearns within me. Now, what was Job talking about here? There's a lot of debate, and you know, did he even understand what he was talking about? I'm not sure. But to me, there's no doubt that what the Spirit of God was speaking here through him. I believe that this was a moment of inspiration, that he's speaking of the physical resurrection. That there's coming a day when in his own body he's going to see his Redeemer. His Redeemer is Jesus Christ. He may not have understood that. And what's interesting in the Old Testament is many prophets spoke, and they really didn't know how it was all going to turn out. They didn't understand even their own writings as far as what was going to be the fulfillment. But here, this is an interesting verse, and I believe speaking of the physical resurrection, that there's coming a day that he is going to see his Redeemer in a physical body. And this is the hope we can be assured of as Christians. You can read 1 Corinthians 15 on your own to realize that you're not going to spend eternity as some ghost floating around, but that you're going to have a physical body that can do lots of cool things and probably go through walls and all that kind of cool stuff. But it's going to be physical, and you're going to see your Redeemer in that physical body. All right, verses 28 and 29. Job says, you're next, guys. It says, if you should say, how shall we persecute him, since the root of the matter is found in me? Be afraid of the sword for yourselves, for wrath brings the punishment of the sword, and you may know that there is a judgment. It says, you guys are so hard on me, just wait. You're next. You're next. You can read on your own the end of Job if you want to kind of get the ending. Job 42, verses 7 and 8, this does happen to them. You see, Job has his showdown with God. He repents, and then God says to Job's friends, by the way, guys, if Job doesn't pray for you, I'm taking you out. It's going to be over for you. And it's interesting because there at the end, Job becomes kind of a Christ figure. He becomes a type of the Messiah, that there's one whose sacrifice is offered on behalf of another, and it becomes acceptable to God. And so Job is perhaps being a little prophetic. But what's the warning for us when we can be too hard on people and maybe not understand everything that's going on? Matthew 7 verses 1 and 2, where Jesus says, judge not, that you be not judged. For with what judgment you judge, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. That's why Pastor Chuck always talks about grace. He says, I figure, you know, if I'm gracious with people, then God's going to be gracious with me. If I'm always just judging them harshly, well, then that's the judgment God's going to use for me. And Bildad and all the rest of these guys were way too harsh. All right. Job chapter 20, Zophar the shofar responds. Verse 1, then Zophar the Naamathite answered and said, therefore my anxious thoughts make me answer. Because of the turmoil within me, I have heard the rebuke that reproaches me, and the spirit of my understanding causes me to answer. I love this guy. He's so dramatic, you know. I've got to say something. I've got these anxious thoughts. I have turmoil within me. My spirit of understanding causes me to answer. I'm just really too smart to keep it all in. This is baloney. I just got to say something. Do we really have to always say something? Do we? It says in Proverbs 29, verse 11, a fool vents all his feelings, but a wise man holds them back. And this is a hard lesson. I've played the fool many, 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 many times. Learning to hold it back. And so I've continually had to learn this hard lesson about saying too many things. And the things I've noticed is when you say something, they're not on a string. When you say things, it's not like you can reel them back real quick before they get to the other person's ears. Once they're out, they're out. You can't unring that bell. So I want to give you some practical guidelines here that I feel like the Lord has spoken to me. When we feel like we just have to say something, I got to say something to that person about something. Four things I want you to consider. Number one, do we truly love the person we got to say something to? Do we truly love the person we're going to speak to? And I'm going to give you a verse to consider for each one of these. John 15:12. The Lord's been hitting me upside the head with this one. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. That's number one. Do we love the person? Number two, do we want what's best for that person? Do we want what's best for that person? See, Romans 8:28 says this. We know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. In other words, God is working all things together for the good. But by us saying something, are we helping that? Are we coming alongside God and working things together for the good or not? Number three, this is a biggie. Have we prayed for that person? How we pray for that person. That's why usually God convicts me. I want to say something. I'm upset about something. And I wait. I need to pray about it. Have I prayed for that person? Most of the letters that Paul wrote in the New Testament were all corrective letters. Whereas Paul is writing to him because there's a problem. The most corrective of all these was 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians, Paul's got to go after it. There's all kinds of disorganization. There's all kinds of immorality. But what does Paul say in 1 Corinthians 1:4? He says, I thank my God always concerning you, for the grace of God which was given to you by Christ Jesus. In other words, Paul was constantly praying for the Corinthians. Because he was constantly praying for them, then he could say something to them. And then finally, Have we asked to be filled afresh with the Holy Spirit? Have we asked the Holy Spirit to come and speak through us? Acts 4:31 says, "And when they had prayed, the place where they were assembled together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit." And what happened? "And they spoke the word of God with boldness." As the Holy Spirit fills us, we're more likely to speak the word of God than speak, you know, the word of Steve or whatever that might be. That's not a good thing. All right, moving on. Verse 4. "Do you not know this of old? Since man was placed on earth, that the triumphing of the wicked is short, and the joy of the hypocrite is but for a moment." Now, this is really true depending on your definitions of short and for a moment. You know, in light of eternity, you know, the time of the wicked is short. It's only a moment. But in the midst, if you're in the midst of suffering at the hands of an evil person, it can seem like a very, very long time. And it kind of reminds me of the theory of relativity that a friend of mine used to have in high school, Ramon Medina. I don't know what he's doing now. But I remember he had this shirt and had Einstein on it. On the back, it said, "Talk with a pretty girl for an hour, and it seems like a minute. But sit on a hot stove for a minute, and it seems like an hour." The theory of relativity there. And so it is. And from God's point of view, and you know, hey, the time of the evil person is short. It's for a moment. But when you're dealing with an evil person, then it seems like a long time. So the thing is, Zophar is being overly simplistic towards Job's suffering. He's not really compassionate at all toward him. Verse 6. "Though his haughtiness mounts up to the heavens and his head reaches the clouds, yet he will perish forever like his own refuse." That's a pretty picture. "Those who have seen him will say, 'Where is he?' He will fly away like a dream and not be found. Yes, he will be chased away like a vision of the night. The eye that saw him will see him no more, nor will his place behold him anymore. His children will seek the favor of the poor, and his hands will restore his wealth. His bones are full of his youthful vigor, but it will lie down with him in the dust." Interesting. So ultimately, the wicked will be sent away, and they will be seen no more. Psalm chapter 1. Another one. Psalm chapter 1 is another encouraging psalm, I feel like, or encouraging part of Scripture. When you feel downcast, you see that the ultimately, if you stick with the word of God, you're going to be fruitful. Those who don't, aren't. So in Psalm chapter 1, verse 4 says this, "The ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind drives away. Therefore the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous." So there is coming the day when the ungodly will be pushed away, where they're going to be removed. But we have to be careful not to be flippant to a person who's dealing with evil people that have an evil situation in their life. All right, description of the wicked, verse 12. "Though evil is sweet in his mouth, and he hides it under his tongue, though he spares it and does not forsake it, yet still keeps it in his mouth, yet his food in his stomach turns sour, it becomes cobra venom within him." Okay, this guy's just coming up with all kinds of interesting things, but really speaks of just the venom, the poison, and the evil person. Reminds me of Romans 3:13, where Paul says, "Their throat is an open tomb, with their tongues they have practiced deceit, the poison of asps is under their lips." Now, here we have in verse 15 some vivid imagery of sin's lack of fulfillment. In other words, sin seems to fulfill for a moment, but ultimately it doesn't. Verse 15, "He swallows down riches and vomits them up again. God casts them out of his belly." All I have written down in my notes is yuck. That's just kind of nasty. But you really think about it, that's what sin does. It seems pleasurable for a time, but then ultimately it makes you sick. Verse 16, "He will suck the poison of cobras. The viper's tongue will slay him. He will not see the streams, the rivers flowing with honey and cream. He will restore that for which he labored. He will not swallow it down. From the proceeds of business, he will get no enjoyment. For he has oppressed and forsaken the poor. He has violently seized a house which he did not build. Because he knows no quietness in his heart, he will not save anything he desires, nor nothing is left for him to eat. Therefore, his well-being will not last. In his self-sufficiency, he will be in distress. Every hand of misery will come against him." So, more of the same. And then we have now God's judgment, or the judgment of God on the sinner. Verse 23, "When he is about to fill his stomach, God will cast on him the fury of his wrath, and will rain it on him while he is eating. He will flee from the iron weapon, and a bronze bow will pierce him through. It is drawn, and it comes out the body. Yes, a glittering point comes out of his gall. Terrors come upon him. This guy, he's kind of gross. He kind of reminds me of somebody I knew in the church in Houston. Just always seemed to always dig out the gross stuff. And this guy's kind of into that. Now, it says, total darkness is reserved for his treasures. An unfanned fire will consume him. Shall go ill with him who is left in his tent. Now, this is unfair because they're all talking about Job here, but he does hit upon a truth. In verse 26, we see darkness and fire, and those are two common symbols used of hell, two familiar images of hell, a place of outer darkness and a place of fire, speaking of a place of utter despair and agony and helplessness. Finally, verse 27 through 29, the heavens will reveal his iniquity, and the earth will rise up against him. The increase of his house will depart, and his goods will flow away in the day of his wrath. This is the portion from God for a wicked man, the heritage appointed to him by God. So it's interesting, portion and the heritage appointed, it really speaks of payment given to a person. And this fits in quite nicely with Romans 6:23 that says, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. So, the conclusion, to wrap all this up, unfortunately, they're still arguing. Unfortunately, they're going to still argue for another, 20 chapters. And it's going to be quite a while. But there's no resolution is being presented. Why? Because the Lord's missing. That's the problem. Why they keep arguing for so many chapters is because Bildad and his friends, Zophar and everybody else, they've got their attitude. Job's got his attitude. They're all arguing about the Lord, but nobody's actually seeking the Lord. Nobody's actually bringing the Lord in on this whole thing. No one is bringing him in. And so that's how it is for all of us. Usually when we have an argument, a disagreement, we don't ever see, even with Paul and Barnabas, as great as they were, as one was determined, one insisted, we don't see that they stopped and prayed. We don't see that they stopped and said, "Oh, Holy Spirit, what do you want us to do?" They had this fight. And so for us, when we find ourselves in those cycles of arguing and fighting and complaining, whatever else, then let's seek the Lord and ask him to be in the middle of the whole thing. All right, let's pray. Father, do thank you for your grace and for your mercy. Lord, we do thank you that even the book of Job that can be dark in so many places, that we know that it comes out well in the end. And Lord, we thank you for our own lives, that though they seem difficult or they are difficult and it is hard, we do thank you, Lord, that we can turn to Romans 8. We can turn to 1 Corinthians 15. We can turn to Psalm 1. We can turn to so many places to see the hope. We can turn to the book of Revelation, Lord, and see that you're going to work it out. And so, Lord, thank you that you've given away the ending. Thank you, Lord, that we don't have to wait and see and hope it turns out well. But we have that assurance, Lord, that you are preparing a place for us, that if you're going away to prepare a place for us, that you're going to return for us. We thank you that, Lord, that it's an assurance that we can trust it. And I pray that you would guide us by your word, that we would stay steadfast and be obedient to you by your Spirit. Just pray for Jesus' glory. Amen.